Father, thank you so much that here in this time we have tonight, we're here together. We're gathered as your people. We're gathered for a purpose. Whether we understand what that purpose is or not, Lord, it doesn't change the fact that you have brought us here with a purpose. You brought us here for a reason. And I pray that tonight, Lord, you would help us to see that reason here in your word. As we enter this time studying these first 9 verses of the letter of Titus, God, I pray that you would speak to each of us. Lord, help us to understand what your word says and to apply what it means we need to do. Lord, that we wouldn't just know it, but that we do it and that we grow in it. So Lord, with that in mind, with that being said, I pray that you would capture our attention. I pray we would have all of our attention and all of our focus on you. And Lord, we pray that this would be done to your glory, to your honor, in Jesus' name, amen. There's gonna come a time, if you guys have not done this already in your life, but there's gonna come a time where all of you at some point apply for a job. You're like, no. Yes, it is coming for all of you at some point. You might be in high school. You might be in college. You might have already applied for a volunteer job at some point in your life leading up to now. If you have, then you might understand what I'm about to say. But if not, you will understand as I'm about to tell you. When you fill out a job application, you're going to learn everything that goes into it. Everything that is found on it. You're going to learn what it means to write a cover letter. You're going to learn what it means to fill out the application exactly as they ask you to do it. And one of the key things you will find on a job application whenever you fill one out is a list of qualifications. See, employers, those who run the business you're applying to work at, they're looking for certain qualities in any person that wants to work there. They won't, or at least they shouldn't, just hire a bunch of randos off the street and hope for the best. That's not how applying for a job should work. Businesses are going to list requirements, kind of some outlines of like the kind of stuff you're going to do on the job site, the kind of work you're going to do, what it's going to physically require of you. They're going to list qualifications of what they're looking for in somebody who works there. And they do this for a couple of good reasons. Number one, to weed people out who aren't qualified. And number two, to find those who are qualified and give them a space to grow. You don't want a person running the front desk of a business with their job being to answer phone calls, to upload files and documents to the computer for the company to access if they don't even know how to turn a computer on and they think telephones are like an instrument of the devil or something. That kind of person should not be running a front desk. And a job application should hopefully weed that sort of person out. Nor do you want a person flipping burgers at a restaurant who is oozing open sores from head to toe, for obvious reasons. Qualifications exist for a purpose. They're there for a reason. They're there for the good of the workplace to best do what it is designed to do. And for the people within that workplace to grow as they should. And tonight in our Healthy Body series, we're going to look through again these first 9 verses of this letter Paul wrote to this man Titus. And in these verses, we're going to see what is required. What are the qualifications, if you will, of a godly leader in the church, in a healthy body of Christ? Remember, as we overviewed this book last week, we saw 3 components of a healthy body of Christ. And the first of those that we went over was good leadership. And we don't mean good as in good enough. We don't mean good as in good but not great. We mean good as how God defines good. By that standard, what would a good leader look like? Well, it would look like a reflection of God amongst his people. One who's bearing his image in the way we were created to do. How can we be that good leader? Let's read on and find out. Starting at the very top, verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Titus and says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. If you were here with us last week, remember what we learned about this place, Crete, and the churches that were there. Crete was an island filled with just over-the-top excess of what you could ever want in life. It was rich. The people there did great business. They were exporting goods. They were importing goods. They were a place for business and a place where people were very well off. At least materially well off. Spiritually, they were bankrupt. Spiritually, nothing good was happening in Crete. The people were corrupt, were evil in every which way possible. And the churches in Crete had been kind of compromised by that same problem. The churches in Crete had been compromised and infiltrated by all of the rampant evil, the lying, the laziness, the greed, the gluttony, the selfishness. All of that just bleeding into the church and causing its witness to just be gone. Problems like that had affected the church fellowships on that island of Crete so much so that very few, if any, honorable leaders could be found in that church. Paul and Titus had ministered together there on Crete for a while. Sometime between Paul's release from prison in Rome and Paul leaving the island of Crete, there was about a one-year gap in there where Paul was believed to be there, helping to build up the churches. He was there with Titus and a few others. But Paul leaves to continue to go to other churches in need. And he leaves Titus there in Crete. Like, Paul's going to these other churches looking to see what God's going to do. And he says to Titus, hey, look, dude, I know things are rough, but stay here. Like, I know these churches are kind of in a bad spot, but you're going to stay here with them. But for a reason, to minister to them, to teach them what is good, to help them grow. And before he should leave at some point, to appoint godly leaders in every city on the island for every church that is there. The whole point of this being to strengthen the church through the teaching of God's word, through the correcting of the problems and the sins that were there, and also to raise up mature leaders to carry on when Titus left. And in establishing mature leadership, there can be no way to do this if the leadership is not growing in godliness. It's not just mature leaders because, oh, hey, they don't tell stupid jokes all day long and they know how to put on a serious face. Not that kind of mature, spiritually mature. They need to be growing in godliness, need to be growing in their strength of their own relationship with the Lord, their understanding of his word and actually living it out. And so as we look at these first nine verses of Paul's letter to Titus, let's consider two ways in which church leaders must be godly. There's ways to go about this, ways that we still need to know about even here and now. And I'll get to why in a minute. But first, let's get to these two ways in which church leaders must be godly. Number one is in ministry. We find in Paul's introduction and in the verses after exactly what it looks like to be a godly leader serving in ministry. Now, the fact that we see it in the introduction is kind of weird in a good way, because most of the time when Paul's introducing a letter, he's kind of just listing some stuff about himself, about who he is. I mean, it's an introduction. He's introducing himself, and that's usually just the extent of it. But here, he's talking a lot about not his own personal greatness, but about God's greatness shown through him. And it opens up a whole discussion on a way in which godly leaders must carry themselves. We also find in later verses that a church leader must serve in other ways that reflect that same greatness and grace of God as they serve in ministry. So there's the first way there in which church leaders must be godly. They got to be godly in ministry. And number two, in the home. I've heard a saying over and over again throughout the years. It's one I strongly agree with. It goes, it's very simple. It just says, ministry begins at home. I strongly agree with that. If a person is pouring their heart out serving in church, but they go home and they take the church mask off and they're just hypocrites the whole time, and it's like they're two different people living two different lives, that's not a godly leader. That person's not fit for leadership. Because it begins in the personal. It begins within themselves. It begins within you. It begins within me in the immediate relationships we have, in the home, in the family. It starts there before it ever goes out into widespread ministry. If a leader is leading in church but not leading at home, it's a major problem. A major problem that has major consequences if it doesn't get corrected quickly. Now, before we go any further with this, we're talking about, you know, ways in which church leaders must be godly. And you're like, I'm 12. I'm not a church leader. What does this have to do with me? Why should I even pay attention? I mentally checked out 10 minutes ago because I'm starving and I hope I get in and out after this. So why should I pay attention and not think about that double-double for the next 40 minutes? Well, fair enough that you're not in that position of church leadership yet. I get that. But that doesn't mean we get to tune out. Because one, when God puts each of us in such a position at some point, we're going to need to remember this. And we need to live this out personally. And number two, and more importantly, we need to be doing these things and living in these ways now, before we're ever in church leadership, before we ever have such a position of authority. Because if we're not living in such a way now, we're not going to be fit for that time if we're ever called to be leadership. These principles in these verses, these things we need to be knowing and doing and growing in, they're not just for some upper level of Christians, they're for every single believer. If God should ever put us in such a position of leadership within the church, that's not when doing these things begins. That's when how long we've been doing these things is proved. It starts now. It starts here in whatever position you're in. That's why we should all still be paying attention to this, whether we're in any sort of leadership position or not. That being said, let's begin with the first of these two ways in which church leaders must be godly in the ministry, whatever ministry God calls them to. Leadership in a church body is not just some honorary title. It's not a cushy job filled with perks and fun stuff. It's a position which those who hold it are held to a higher standard. It was Jesus himself who said that unto whom much is given, much is also required. Or as Uncle Ben once said, with great power comes great responsibility. If God allows you the opportunity to serve or to lead in any capacity within the church at any point, there's an added level of expectation that you're living your life and conducting yourself in a way that honors God, whether people are watching or not. We begin to look at this with Paul's introduction of the whole letter. This would be something that it was addressed to Titus, but inevitably Titus was going to wind up reading this to all the churches he ministered to. There was bound to be an explanation for why he was seeking out good leadership. And so Titus would go on to read these letters, or this letter, excuse me, to all of the churches there on Crete. And so Paul introduces it by giving some info about himself, a little bit more than what he normally would. And he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but is in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul is an example here of a leader showing and living in godliness in ministry. We see his example begin not by what he does, but we see his example begin by his perspective. When he's addressing himself, when he's introducing himself, he calls himself first, after giving his name, the first description of himself he gives is a bondservant of God. Before calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, before going over how God has committed to him the responsibility of teaching the word, of spreading it to all the known world, to those who have not heard it, before he gets to any of that, he calls himself a bondservant of God. Now, the Greek word used there, because again, the Bible was not originally written in English. This book was written in Greek. And in the original Greek language, the word used for bondservant is the Greek word doulos, which refers to a slave. But specifically, in this time where the letter was written, there were different kinds of slaves. There were people who were slaves as punishment. There were people who were slaves to work off a debt. There were people who were servants that were like hired help. So not like a slave in the sense of how we might think, but somebody who was like a butler or a maid or a cook, you know, servants that were hired help like that. Then there were bond servants. Bond servants were people who chose to become a slave. They did it out of their own free will, rejecting any of the perks of being hired help, allowing themselves to be treated as a slave would be treated. That's how Paul views his own ministry. That's how Paul views his own relationship with God, is that of him being a bondservant, someone who has become a slave by choice. Not someone who's making a name for himself or making the most of his platform, but someone who has willingly chosen a low, humble position. Someone who is rejecting any sort of recognition or fame, because it's not what it's about. Someone who's chosen for themselves a life in which God leads, God calls the shots, God does as he wills, and he simply follows and obeys. There can be no godly leadership without humility. If a person is not humble, they must be humbled before they are lifted up. That's what James 4:10 tells us. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Those who try to elevate themselves, who are all about wanting to be seen, wanting to be noticed, wanting to be approved of by other people, God will bring them down. That's a person God will humble and lower. And he won't hesitate to do that. But those who already bring themselves low before God, those who see their own sinful state, those of us who recognize I have nothing apart from Christ. I can do nothing without Jesus. I need his help. And we humble ourselves before the Lord. We seek his forgiveness of our sin. We ask for his help to do what he says is good. Those of us who've brought ourselves low before the Lord will be lifted up. And again, he will not hesitate. A godly leader must be humble. There must be a humble approach to ministry, that of serving, not of I'm the leader and I know it, now you all follow me. From there, we see so much of Paul's humility play out. We just see evidence of the humility that Paul had. Because the rest of verse 1, all the way through the end of verse 3, is just testimony after testimony, not of what Paul has done, but of what God has done. What Paul has been obedient to do. He then goes on and says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. That's Paul explaining that Jesus has called him to be an apostle. Jesus has called him to help establish the early Christian church, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to where it has not gone before, where it has not been preached. And he also says in that he does so not for his own sake, but for the sake of God's people growing in faith through obedience. Continuing on, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but in due time has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul says there, he has ministered as an apostle in hope of eternal life. He does what he does for the hope that eternal life is there, which God has promised to us. Eternal life God has promised to those who follow him, who belong to him, I mean, John 3:16, anybody? That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And that this hope of eternal life is not just a dream. It is a promise, and it's a promise that God manifested physically in Jesus. When Jesus came to the earth to preach the gospel, to share the news that we are sinners in need of a savior. We are saved by faith, not by what we do. The same thing that Paul and the other apostles have been called to do here in this time. It's a hope we know we have because Jesus physically came as that hope. And he will physically come again to this earth. When the fullness of his plan for all of eternity is physically manifest forever. Paul points to all of that just as he introduces himself. All of that in an intro. Can you imagine introducing yourself to people you've never met and you just lay out all of that? Like, oh, by the way, that's me. What's up? That's a lot. And yet in that, even though it's a lot, it's not a lot about Paul. It's a lot about Jesus. He briefly says who he himself is, but he goes further. He goes more in depth toward who God is, to what God has done, to what God will do, and emphasizing that by God's grace, he's along for the ride. A godly leader must be humble. And when we do choose to boast, we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in who God is. We boast of what God has done, not in ourselves. Now jump down with me, if you will, to verses 8 and 9, because these qualifications, these aspects of a godly leader being godly in ministry, continue. I'll address these right now, but we'll unpack them even further as we go further along. Because these verses, 8 and 9, apply both to godliness in ministry and godliness in the home. So we'll go back over them later, but just to go over what it says here, a godly leader must be, beginning at verse 8, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Just to run down that list here. In ministering, as we serve in ministry in some form or another, we must be hospitable. Now, the Greek word used for this is philoxenos, which means fond of guests, or more literally, loving towards strangers. A godly leader must be welcoming, loving, kind, inviting. We must also love what is good. A godly leader must love what God says is good. Romans 12:9 even says this, that we must abhor or hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. And that's not evil and good by our standard. That's not evil and good by the standard of the world. That's evil and good by the standard of God according to his word. Hate what God says is evil. Don't just limit it to what you might think is evil. If God's word says this is evil, this is sin, we must reject it. And if God's word says this is good, this is what we should be doing, we must cling to it and never let go. A godly leader must love what God says is good. Continuing through the list, we must also be sober-minded. In the Greek, the wording of that communicates the idea of having a sound mind or a balanced mind. In other words, a mind that's not swayed one way or the other or altered by substances. A mind not compromised and weakened by the evil and sin of this world. We must also be just. We must be fair according to God's judgments. We must also be holy. As we've been told repeatedly, both in the Old Testament and the New, God himself saying, be holy, for I am holy. Meaning we need to be set apart from how this world operates. We need to look and be different. We must also be self-controlled, being those who don't fly off the handle emotionally, being those who don't act on every impulse and every intrusive thought, but those who give control of our emotions, control of our actions, control of our impulses to God. allowing him by his Spirit to lead us and to teach us, and not depending on ourselves to lead us and teach us. Because apart from Christ, we're not good leaders and we're not very good teachers. For all the qualities of a godly leader in ministry given in verse 8, we get a list there, right? Then we get to verse 9, and as many words as there are in verse 9, that's all one qualification of a godly leader. All that is one thing. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. A godly leader needs to cling to the word of God for how it's been taught, for what it says, for what it means. We've been taught the truth. I can confidently say that. Not because of me. I'm not saying like, hey, I teach perfectly. I'm well aware I don't. But I can confidently say that we've been taught the truth because the truth is already here. It's what you hold, each of you right now, bound in leather or cardboard or paper and plastic. What you hold in the pages between those covers is truth. A godly leader must hold fast to that, meaning we must cling to that. We must adhere to that, live according to that. That's the standard. The Greek word entiko is used here for hold fast, meaning to adhere to or to care for. We've got to take God's word seriously. Seriously enough to live by it ourselves and to genuinely stand up for it when people misinterpret it or when people speak incorrectly about it. When it comes to what we believe and how we live, we got to stick to the word of God as if it has been stuck to us. Like somebody has rubber cemented a Bible to our bodies. That's the tightness with which we need to stick to the word of God. Nothing else should be our guide but the Spirit of God speaking to us through his word. No church leader can truly be a leader if it's not God who governs their life. So all of that, let's stop and take some inventory for a second. Honest self-assessment. Whether we're serving in ministry in any way already, maybe we haven't served in ministry before, but we'd like to someday in some way. Maybe the thought hasn't even crossed our minds because we're focused on the right now, focused on doing our own thing. The idea of serving in a church or serving in any sort of ministry is just like, nah, I'm not doing that right now. Wherever you might be. Again, these are things God commands of us, whether we're serving in ministry or not. So let's take some self-inventory here and really ask ourselves, are we humble? That's a requirement of a godly leader. Are we genuinely humble people? Are we pointing to God in everything that we say and do? Are we hospitable and welcoming? Are we lovers of what God calls good? Do we also hate what God calls evil? Are we sober-minded? Are we just? Are we holy, set apart and separate from this world? Are we self-controlled? If the honest answer to any of these is no, thankfully God is God over all these things. And he, by his Spirit, can work on them within us. We see the call to be humble. Maybe if we're prideful, we're conceited. Everything we do is all about us. Whether we broadcast that about ourselves or it's a pride we've bottled up within ourselves. If everything we do in life is me first, God can humble us and he will. If we're unwelcoming, we're inhospitable people, whether it's welcoming people physically into our homes or even being hospitable to godly friendships, if that's what we're supposed to do and instead we just close people off and we don't let anybody get close, God can soften our hearts and he will. If we live a life that glorifies and celebrates things God calls evil, God can and will make us sensitive to the things that grieve him. Something that might carry a little extra weight with Halloween getting closer and closer. If we're constantly flooding our minds with things that alter its state of being, God will sober us up. If we're unjust and we're unfair, God will judge us righteously and help us to see what he says is fair and just. If we're unholy, we're blending in with the world around us by sinning just like the rest of the world around us, by approving of the same sins the world does. God will convict us and correct us, leading us to be holy instead of being corrupt. if we're failing in self-control, and we let our emotions and we let our impulses call the shots every day, God will control us and bring us under his authority. All of these are true. God can do all of these things, and God will do all of these things if we stop rebelling against him, stop kicking against him, stop acting like it's not a big problem, it's not a big deal, I can handle it myself. We can't handle it ourselves. Any of it. We need Jesus. We need to submit to him. We need his help. We need him to lead. If we want to lead, we need him to lead. We can't be godly leaders. We can't be godly anything at all if we're failing in these areas and not seeking for his help in them. The leader God wants is a leader that bears his image to those around us. A person who, wherever they go, they're acting in a manner God has instructed them to act, speaking in a manner God instructs them to speak, so that when people on the outside look at them, they see something different and they want to know what that different thing is. These examples we see here are several ways in which we could be a godly leader in our ministry, in any way that we serve others, being hospitable, being humble, and so on, like we read. But we've got to fall in line with him first, no matter what it costs us, instead of simply doing whatever we please after the fact. And most times, if not every time, I might be so bold as to say every time, that begins not in the walls of the church building, but in the home. The second way in which church leaders must be godly. Now, instead of just shifting to an all new topic here, we don't just transition to a different discussion altogether. This is the same discussion, now with more qualifications to go over. Like I shared before, ministry begins in the home, right? Ministry starts with demonstrating and living these things out privately. We've got to be doing these things in the most intimate and immediate circles we live in before taking it further. If ministry and leadership begin in the home, then what does it look like in the home? Well, consider everything we just went over, all those qualifications we just talked about. Now let's add to them in verses 5-7. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Paul's saying that to Titus. He says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Titus is on a mission here, looking for leaders to raise up in these church gatherings on Crete. And there's a lot of qualifications. It's going to winnow out a lot of people. But that's okay. The first qualifications Paul tells him to look for in candidates for church leadership have nothing to do with how these Christians act in the church gathering right away, but what they're doing at home. That's where this list begins. See, Paul's not telling Titus to look for Christians who seem like they can start doing these things if they're asked. He's telling Titus, look for people already doing these things. Don't look for people who seem like they can be disciplined. Look for people who are disciplined. This only reinforces what we went over earlier. These are things we must be doing. We must be growing in before we ever step into leadership of any form. These are things we need to be set apart, sanctified in, and actually doing in our own lives as Christians, and not just doing them once we get a platform. So in looking for godly leaders in their home lives, here's what's laid out. Men who are blameless, and Paul uses that as a qualifier twice. The Greek word anankleton is used here, meaning unaccusable. Somebody who is unaccusable. Like, that's pretty big. A person who is unaccusable, somebody who lives in such a way that if somebody ever tried to frame them of something sinful and evil, the accusation wouldn't even stick because it would be that unbelievable about them. Because there'd be no evidence in that person's life of such things even being true. How does that blamelessness look? immediately after that's brought up in verse 6, we get into the list of what a blameless leader looks like in the home. A husband of one wife is where he starts there. Many pagans at this time still practiced polygamy, taking more than one spouse for themselves. Such a person, Paul says here, is not going to be fit for leadership. They're not abiding by God's design for marriage. So what makes us think they're going to abide by God's design of anything else? This applies even to now. The husband of one wife might not be as strong about polygamy for us here and now because we don't hear about multiple spouses being the biggest deal here and now. But in context, it's applying to any way in which a person is rebelling against and defying God's design and standard for marriage. We're not talking about, when it says the husband of one wife, we're not talking about people who have never married. God's not saying, hey, if a man is single and he's never married, hey, he can't be a leader. It's not what we're saying. It's not saying if a man has lost his wife, she has passed away, oh yeah, now he can't be a leader anymore. No, not what we're saying at all. Again, in context, we're talking about a man who is not living by what God's word says marriage should look like. That is talking about, in context, a man with more than one wife. But we can also apply that to anybody who is having sex before marriage, committing adultery, LGBTQ, not abiding by God's design for marriage, not fit for church leadership. Next would be having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. A lot of big words there. I'll break them down. If a man is failing to instruct his children in what's godly, that man's not fit to lead. Think about it this way. How can a person lead in church if they won't lead at home? How is a person going to lead the kids of a stranger when he's not leading his own kids? Some men are faithful husbands and fathers who lead their homes, raise their kids in the Lord, instruct them of what God's word says. They actually are living it out in the home themselves, and sometimes their children just reject it and run. Paul's not talking about that man. The implication here is that if a man's children are rebelling, it reflects that man's failure to lead his home. We're not talking about men who live a faithful example and then have children who just turn away from it. We're talking about men who are faithful in church only and then go home, take off the mask, flip the switch, and are hypocrites. People who are only Christians in public, not fit to lead. Blamelessness continues on in verse 7 to include a man who, as a steward of God, someone who is a faithful caretaker of the home, of the family that God has trusted to him, cannot be self-willed. Simply put, a selfish man is not fit for leading within a healthy body of Christ. A man who is just unrepentantly focused on whatever he wants. Anybody who's focused so much on getting their way at all times, regardless of how it affects anybody else, not fit to lead. The same goes for anybody who's quick-tempered. Kind of speaks for itself. Anybody who's easily angered, flies off the handle at the simplest of things, sins in their anger routinely, not fit to lead. Not given to wine, meaning a man who does not get drunk, who does not depend upon alcohol in any way. Not violent, again, kind of self-explanatory. I think we all understand what violence is. A violent man, not a man that should be leading. Not greedy for money. Again, kind of self-explanatory. A person who's only in it for profit, not fit to lead. But that list doesn't actually end there. That's the end of that section, but the list goes on. Again, remember I said I'd come back to verses 8 and 9 again, talking about the home? This is where it comes back up. It all ties in. Verses 6 and 7 are mostly things that a qualified leader should not be doing. It's a lot of nots. A man who leads in the body of Christ must not take multiple spouses, must not violate God's design of marriage, must not be a failure in leading his own home in the word or in the way of God. Must not be selfish, must not have a short temper, must not be a drunk, must not be violent, must not be greedy. But it's not enough to just not do certain things. but those nots have to be replaced with what is right. It's both not doing what is wrong and also yes to doing what is good. That a man would replace those sins with righteousness. And that's where verses 8 and 9 tie back in. A man must also, after all these nots, a man must also be hospitable, love what is good, have a sober mind, be just and holy, maintain self-control, and be dedicated to living their life, whether in public or private, according to the word of God. So that he's fit not only to be an example in his own self, but also to teach and warn others who live against the word of God, who do try to rebel, who do try to corrupt what God is doing. And that always begins in the home. We need to take exceptional care to apply all of these disciplines, all these behaviors personally, before we ever seek leadership in the church. And also to apply these things and do these things because they please God, not just because we want leadership in the church. Leadership can't be the motive. We can't simply do these things in the church gathering only and then abandon them at home. We can't just act like we have the right to live separate lives at church and at home. No. Once we belong to Christ, it all comes together. It all intersects and becomes one life. This is not a part of our life that we live. This is the life that we live. And if the life we live is only a life we portray when we're here on a Sunday or a Wednesday, or when we're going to some event that we're doing, if that's the only place we act like a Christian, bad things are happening. If that's the only place where we genuinely look like we are who we say we are, and then we go home and it's a different story, may we ask God's forgiveness for being so fake. Shame on us. We need to ask for his help to genuinely walk with him and not just do it for show. The leader God wants is walking in these spiritual disciplines personally before ever stepping into any level of responsibility in his church. Does it mean we're perfect at doing all these things? No. But it does mean we're trying. It does mean we're growing. It does mean we're still rejecting what God says is evil. Even if we slip up and we stumble and we sin in some way, we're rejecting it. We're asking God's forgiveness for it. We're asking for his help to do what's right instead. It means we're putting him first, and that every day we're learning more and more of what it means to put him first. The things we don't understand, we ask his help for. The things we do understand, we do them. A healthy body of Christ needs leaders who are genuinely walking with him. And it starts at home. It starts personally with you, personally with me. It's got to begin at the innermost level. It starts in the heart, then it goes outward. And at the root of it all, even when it starts with just us individually doing these things, living these things out, we don't do that by our own ability. In fact, we can't do that by our own ability. We can't just will ourselves and muster up the strength and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps like we actually have the power to do so. We don't. We need Jesus. So at the root of it all, it starts with the work of Christ. When he laid his physical body down upon the cross to be sacrificed for our sins, when he went to the cross when we deserved to, when he took the punishment of our sin when we deserved to, when he gave up his earthly life on the cross, was killed because of what we've done, and when he rose from the grave, when he defeated death and sin, when he made a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to have a right relationship with God, that's where this begins. We don't have any of this apart from what Christ has done. It begins with him. It begins with seeing that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, just like he said. And not just saying we believe that about him, but proving it by confessing our sin to him. Confessing ourselves as being the sinners who did those things. asking his forgiveness for those things because we've offended him. Asking for his help to not do those things anymore, but to do what he says is good instead. Then we put these things into practice. Then we put that blamelessness into practice. We put that humility into practice. Then it starts with us. Then it expands outward. The leader God wants is the person who humbles themselves to follow him. The leader God wants is the person who is humble enough to say, I need God to lead me. Father, help us to be that. For any of us who are in leadership, who want someday to be in leadership, help us to remember, Lord, it starts now, and it doesn't stop when we get into leadership. It only continues. It only ramps up. And help us to remember that the leader you want is the one who lets you lead us. So help us to grow in leading as you would call us to lead, to be a godly leader, to live a godly life in the context of ministry. Lord, if we're put in an opportunity to serve others, I pray that we would do so in a way that lines up with what we've just studied. That we would serve with humility. That we would serve in a blameless way that no one could ever bring up any sort of accusation against us. Because we carry ourselves in such a way where our conduct proves that no accusation of sin could be true. Help us to grow in these things now, as we should grow in godliness even in the home. This is where it begins for us as Christians. It starts with us individually. It starts with us privately. It starts in the heart, and then it goes out. Help us to do what you've called us to do, to hate what is evil and love what is good. Not because we want to be in leadership someday, but because we want to honor you, because we want to please you. Because your word says it's what we're supposed to do, and we want to do that for you. And thank you, God, that you gave us your son to lead us, to show us this can be done, but by your power and not our own. Help us to remember and to recognize about ourselves, we individually in our own human flesh don't have what it takes. None of us do. We're all equally on that playing field. And we all equally need you every day to do everything. So God, please help us to be the leaders you want by surrendering ourselves to your leadership. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.